welcome to the Living Waters Church podcast.
So this morning, as we've mentioned, we're going to be starting a brand new series, and we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit. So as Luke encouraged you, if you've got your Bibles, that would be great to turn to Galatians, but you might want to put your finger in Acts, because that'll be the first scripture we'll be looking at in a little bit. So don't want to get ahead of myself, but that's where we're going to be going. You know, over the last couple of Sundays, we have been talking specifically about Christians in culture. Kind of launched that off on Pentecost Sunday a couple of Sundays ago when we talked about the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Spirit and how the empowerment of the Spirit is there to help us connect well with our culture. That is part of the mission that Jesus has called us to, his church. And then last week, Luke messed everything up and spoke. Just kidding. Last week, Luke really went into some of the practical areas of how we can connect well with culture. I love the 4 points that he came up with. And so if you haven't had an opportunity yet to listen to those two, we invite you to do that, because they really are a bit of a launching pin to what we're doing with the fruit of the Spirit. The series on the fruit of the Spirit is very much directly related to being Christians in culture. And the premise is this, that we can best, you and I, connect with our culture when we have the characteristics, the attributes of Jesus in us. And of course, they are what is listed in the fruit of the Spirit. So as we have those things in us, we just believe that we will best connect with those who are around us. When we are a patient people, we connect well. When we are a people who are kind, when we have peacefulness about us, when we are a loving people, we will connect well with culture. And so we want to talk a little bit more about the fruit of the Spirit. I kind of liken them to what Luke talked about last week, and that is the love language of culture. And when you look at each one of the fruit that's described there, you can really see our expression of those things being a love language of culture. It speaks life into culture and I believe holds up Jesus and who he is. So Jesus spoke that language. It was good for him, and it is good for us. So that's the trajectory we've chosen to go on over this summer. So it's Galatians 5, beginning at verse 22 and 23, is where we see the fruit of the Spirit listed. There are 9 fruit that are listed there, and each one is given kind of a single word in terms of a descriptor. But I just want you to know that each one of those words, it really holds some powerful punch in terms of its transforming power in our lives and the ability for us to see Jesus transform those who are around us. So we want to be careful not to rush through this series. You know, it would be maybe easy over a week or two or a couple of Sundays to kind of clump all 9 of the fruit together and move on from there. But we think this is valuable for us as a community to talk about each one of the fruit as it relates to us and our culture around us. So we're going to be doing 1 fruit every Sunday, a fruit a Sunday. And we'll really begin with that this coming Sunday. What I want to do today really is provide a bit of a background to the series. We're going to talk a little bit more about the letter that Paul writes to the Galatians, because context is always important for us. You know, Paul has written many good things, but for us to have a real good understanding about what he wrote and why he wrote it, when he wrote it, we need to understand the context. Why was the letter there in the first place? What was it that Paul was getting to? And so when we get to the fruit of the Spirit, we will have a greater understanding of the context and what it means. And so I'm going to take that on today. And at the end, we're going to talk a little bit more about the fruit of the Spirit in the sense of a general introduction. So to quote my good friend Luke, sounds good? Thank you. All right. Let me just pray before we begin. Father, we are so incredibly thankful for your word, because your word is life. You speak to us through your word. And so today, Lord, as we begin to look at this letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, God, I pray that there would be, it would be revelatory for us. That Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. And maybe that even along the way, oh God, that we would be surprised at some of the things that we would learn. And we pray for that today, but throughout this summer, Lord, we just pray for transformation in our lives and a better understanding of the fruit of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's talk a little bit about Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was written in 49 AD, and it was written to the churches that were in southern Galatia, Asia Minor. And these were the churches that Paul and his partner Barnabas planted while on the first missionary journey. And that missionary journey is detailed in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And I've actually been running through the book of Acts over the last few weeks. And I just continue just to be in awe of all that was accomplished through the early church. So this first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14, and it really talks about a pretty exciting time then. People were coming to Jesus in droves. They were hearing the message of the good news, and it was powerful. So they were very enthusiastic for the most part. Now, was that to say that there wasn't some significant pushback? Absolutely not. There was some significant pushback, and both Paul and Barnabas felt that. But through all of that, the church grew, and it was pretty amazing. Let me just give you a couple of examples out of Acts 13 and 14, starting at Acts 13. As Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people begged them to speak about these things again the next week. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men urged them to continue to rely on the grace of God. Many Jews and devout converts followed Paul and Barnabas. Acts 14. The same thing happened in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue and preached with such power that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. And other churches that Paul was addressing in his letter to the Galatians included Lystra and Derbe. They were both in southern Galatia, again, in that area that Paul and Barnabas moved through and had planted so many churches. So a pretty incredible time overall in terms of the beginnings of church history. While the early believers were both Jew and Gentile, the early majority were Jewish Christians. They'd been waiting a long time for the Messiah that had been spoken of in their Old Testament, and they were passionate when this new way was introduced to them. You know, when they heard the way forward, that was an exciting time for them. So it was revolutionary. But while they embraced the gospel and the good news, there were many of them who still struggled with being fully free from the law. The law which they had followed as Jews. And that law, of course, had played a significant part in their daily lives. And their pattern of life was deeply ingrained in that. And so this change was, for some, difficult. In fact, the tension between their new freedom in Christ and their connectedness with the law created points of tension and confusion within the church. And then if you add to that difficulty for them, as the early church grew, those who were outside of the Jewish faith who found Jesus and made their way into the community, many privately and publicly wondered about these Gentiles. They were coming into community, and many Jews wondered how they could really gain entrance into the kingdom of God, because they were, after all, Gentiles. And there was a sense at that point that it was too easy for the Gentiles to come in. This grace notion was too easy. It was an easy in, while they had followed the law and all of those kinds of things. And many felt that there should be really a greater process for the Gentiles than just to accept the mercy and the grace of Jesus. And so within that tension that was occurring in the early church, there had risen up a group of Christian Jewish extremists, and they were called Judaizers. And they had begun to infiltrate the church with a teaching that said, in essence, that basically you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And that meant, among other things, that Gentiles would have to accept and submit to Jewish laws and traditions, including circumcision, before they could become Christians. And, you know, for a lot of Gentiles, that was probably a problem. And, you know, there was a second, less religious and more political reasoning behind the position that the Judaizers had taken. And that was this: that they were not just thinking about maintaining their vital traditions, although that was important to them, what they wanted to do was deal with this growing concern amongst them that so many Gentiles were coming within the church that they were beginning to lose their Jewish control of this new community. And so there was some real concern about that. They didn't want the Jewish Christians outnumbered by the Gentiles and the balance of power within the church begin to change. That was really considered to be untenable by the Judaizers. I just found it interesting as I kind of thought about that and thought about the church today, how even back then problems arose over control and power within the church, even in those early stages. It's where those interests of self were served first over interests of others. And so often as we see that kind of happening in the church today, we need to look back and go, you know, that's part of the humanity that is within the church. What the Judaizers wanted really was a clear step back into the law and into legalism. And that those were the very things that they had been freed from in the coming of Jesus with his grace and his mercy. But that's sort of where they were heading back to. And what's more, they wanted everybody to move forward in that way, not just themselves. The degree to which the Judaizers had begun to influence the church is important for us to understand if we were to understand what the letter to the Galatians is all about. Because of their errant teaching, the church's trajectory had moved from being based in an expression of love for one another, which is reflected, by the way, in the fruit of the Spirit, to an environment that was really more focused on the sinful nature of humanity, which the law does, and an inability to meet all of the rules to get right with God. Now, Paul had taught the Galatians, the church, about the limitations of the law, and that getting right with God would come only through his grace and his mercy and through the transforming power of Jesus. That is what he had taught. But now, thanks to this element, this group within the community, they were heading in a different direction. And it was, in fact, potentially a very dangerous direction for the church because it was going back to where they had come from. And Paul, who had personally experienced freedom from that kind of thinking, was deeply concerned about the direction of the church. In fact, he was alarmed about it. And these were the churches, remember, that he had planted. He had a great love for them, and he wanted to make sure that they had things right, that their direction was right. And so as you go through Galatians, you can see, particularly at the beginning, even his exasperation at the situation. He says this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news. In the first couple of chapters of Galatians, Paul asserts his authority as an apostle. He wants the readers to know who he is and that he has heard from God, and he defends the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians that he writes to bring the errant thinking that has arisen up within the church back around to where it needs to be. It's here that Paul affirms a core belief of Christianity, which is really the central theme of this letter, and that is the doctrine of justification by faith. In other words, we are saved by faith in Jesus and not by our works. We can't earn our way to heaven. Our salvation as Christians is a free gift that comes through knowing Jesus as our Savior. And so in this letter, Paul wonders why they, the church, the early church, would doubt the excellent work that the Spirit had started in them. Like, why would they go there? He says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Paul later teaches in chapter 3 about Abraham, who believed God and was counted righteous because of his faith. And that was 430 years before the law even came into effect. And so in reminding them of the covenant between Abraham and God, Paul was affirming the fact that the scripture looked forward to the time when the Gentiles would be declared righteous because of their faith. And that would also be a time without the need for the law, because at that time, Jesus would have come as its fulfillment. So the law, according to Paul, had its purpose, but it also had its shelf life. Look what he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. And that's Jesus. So if that didn't get the extremists' robes in a knot, they would have been driven up the wall by the next words that Paul spoke. They are the ground leveling words that he speaks in the chapter 3, verse 26. And his idea here is to deal with that sense of superiority that this Jewish group had, and to bring everybody back to a leveling place. He says this: "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." I don't think that those who wanted to have the power in the house would have appreciated those words, but they are the truth. So Paul's message throughout is consistently loud and clear. He's saying, remember the truth that you were taught. Don't allow anyone to take away your freedom by dragging you back to the old way, because in the end, it will cost you. It will cost you. Galatians 5, verse 2, he says, Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'll say it again. If you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses. For if you're trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. Some pretty serious consequences. You see, going back would have meant setting aside the magnitude of that which was accomplished by Jesus on the cross, and then taking back on a sinful nature that was crucified there. You know, I think this happens in our context as well. I think that there are times that we limit the extent of God's mercy and grace in our lives by setting up our own rules, just as was happening back then. Often, you know, I talk to somebody who says that I can't move forward in Christ because my life isn't where it needs to be. I need to be this or I need to be that. It's a limiting of God's grace. I'm too bad for Jesus. My life does not allow God to forgive me. Do you see how that is setting up rules? And we set up rules, and those rules limit the grace and the mercy of God in us. And so we need to be careful, as they needed to be careful, not to allow rules, regulations to come in and to limit the power of God in their lives. As I mentioned earlier, the Judaizers had not only introduced wrong thinking within the church, they'd also created this environment that was really becoming more and more centered on the sinful nature. They were thinking more and more about that. And because of that environment, there was a lot of confusion, particularly for new believers, confusion with the message of grace and the message of the law. In fact, the confusion was so great that Paul says in his letter to the Galatians that many were thinking, if I am saved by grace, then I can keep on sinning. Because God's grace is that sufficient, then I should be allowed to continue to sin under that grace. And again, I think that thinking is not far from our own context at times within the Christian community. where we use God's grace, the grace that we have through our relationship with Jesus, sometimes as a license to sin. Where we think, well, because I am saved, then I can continue to on with this lifestyle, with this particular area of my life. And that is not at all what Paul is talking about here. The perceived freedom by some believers gave them a sense that they had a license to sin, that somehow God's grace had covered their sin in the sense that it allowed them to continue on with it. But Paul says that's wrong. He says that true freedom in Jesus does not express itself in sin, because sin is all about bondage. It's about slavery. And true freedom is found, Paul says, in our love for others, which is, after all, the heart of Jesus. And the fact of the matter is this: our sin is selfish. And when we're in a place of sin, it always, in one form or another, hurts others. It always does. Galatians 5, verse 13. For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love, is what Paul says. And then he says in 5:16, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. When Paul talks here of the Holy Spirit, we need to know this isn't a light treatment of the subject. What he's talking about is allowing the Holy Spirit to control every part of our lives, every part of it. And that is how there's transformation, and that is how there is change, and that is how we can deal with the sin that is in our lives, in our fallen humanity. It's in all areas. Paul acknowledges, and we already know this, that this isn't an easy task. There's always this ongoing battle within us, in our humanity, between our sinful nature and the Spirit. Listen to what he says in 5:17. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. And these two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you're not free to carry out your good intentions. So when we're losing the battle with our sinful nature, our flesh rises up, then what happens is that our behaviors begin to betray us. And so what happens before Paul moves on to a listing of what happens when we walk in the Spirit, which is the fruit of the Spirit, those things that rise up in us that way, he begins to list the things that occur when we're losing the battle and walking in our flesh. It's a list of vices, and those vices are set up against the virtues. But listen to what he says in Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, this is a hard list. Like, this is tough stuff. And it makes us feel a little uncomfortable as we, each of us, relate to some of the items on that list. The list is not presented to condemn us. The list is presented to call us on. The list is presented so we can see and acknowledge the areas in our life that need work. They need the work and the power of the Holy Spirit to help us with that. These are areas that are to be crucified on the cross. That's what Paul says just a few verses later. And if they are not crucified, if we continue to indulge in them, what Paul is saying here is that we need to deal with these areas in our lives. These cannot continue in our lives as we walk in the Spirit, because the two don't mix together. So he says, it's a bit of a litmus test really here. He's saying, if this is rising up in you, you need to deal with this. If this is just continually happening with you, you really have to give your head a shake. There are significant consequences here. And you know, sometimes within the church, we don't always talk about the consequences of our sin. But sin always has consequence. It always has consequence. So when we talk about this battle with the flesh, it is one that happens within each of us. None of us in this room are exempt from it. It happens in all of us. It happened in Paul. He talked a lot about it. So he's saying here, we need to deal with this. We need to deal with this as individuals, as Christians, and we need to deal with this as a community. We need to deal with the sin that is in our lives. And we have opportunity to do that. There is method to do that. Luke just talked about that earlier when we received communion. He talked about us dealing with the sin that is in our lives, to be in that place where we confess our sin and we repent of our sin, and then we move on. The point here is that we don't stay in these places, but that we move on. It's important for us. We can't set this aside, nor can we rationalize our sin by saying, I am covered by the grace and the mercy of God, and that gives me permission to continue. So what happens here is that Paul places this list of vices back to back with the list of virtues, which are the fruit of the Spirit. And he does that to make a point. He contrasts the sinful nature with the fruit of the Spirit because it gives us and his readers a good sense of the distance between the two. We do that even in our common language today when we say things like they are as different as night and day. They're like sugar and salt, or they're like water and oil, or hot and cold, on again, off again, vice and virtue. You put those two together and you see the distance that is between them. And there is certainly a distance. If you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the fruit of that nature becomes clear. And Paul has given us that list. That is the fruit of the sinful nature. But he also says in Galatians 5, verse 22, that the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He says there is no law against these things. There's no law against these things. The vices and the virtues. We need to deal with the vices so that we may move in the virtues. So in the Galatian context, their communities, as I said earlier, they were being rocked by poor thinking and bad attitudes and sin. And Paul says to them, and he says to us today in our context, base your lives on the truth of the risen Christ. Deal with your sin. Follow Jesus and no other. And when you do, the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in you. It will be evident in your life, and it will be evident in the life of the community. As I said earlier, these lists are a bit of a litmus test for us. We can really gauge on how we're doing in those areas. Both of them are absolutely clear, the vices and the virtues. And, you know, Paul rarely leaves very much wiggle room. And I can tell you that there is not any wiggle room in this. One list should be in our lives, and the other should not. It's as simple as that. There's no combining or mixing up from one list to the next. Which of these things belong together? Paul says, none. None. One belongs in our life, and the other doesn't. God empowers us through his Spirit to deal with the list of the vices. That's part of the reason we have the Holy Spirit in us, and we are called to move on from those places in our lives. Is it a struggle? Yes. Is it a struggle that we will face every day of our lives? Absolutely it will be. But we're empowered to do that. Why? Because we are also empowered by the Spirit and given the fruit of the Spirit that rise up in us. And those are the things that we want to see and cherish in our lives. And so, as I mentioned at the beginning, we're going to we're going to be talking about the fruit of the Spirit specifically and them rising up in us. And I'm going to just leave us this morning with four basic thoughts in terms of us moving forward now into our discussion of the fruit. First of all, we can see in the fruit that is listed in 5:22, the nature of Jesus. When I say these words, think about Jesus: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the, we see the nature of Jesus in the fruit of the Spirit. And you know, really, when you consider it, when you consider the fact that His Spirit is in us, then it should not surprise us that the more that we know Him, the closer that we follow Him, the more we are going to look like Him. We are called disciples of Christ. And so in that, we follow the Master. And our desire is to have the characteristics of the Master in us. So the nature of Jesus, it's in the fruit. Second point is the fruit are not characteristics to be achieved or conquered. You know, one of the beautiful aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is that they arise in us as a natural consequence to our knowing Jesus. They come, as their title suggests, through the work of the Spirit in us. So they're not something that we can conjure up. They're not something that we can find listed in a self-help book in chapters and kind of get it at that point. They rise up in us naturally. And it's because we are following Jesus closely. Fruit of the Spirit is a natural result, comes as a natural result of knowing Jesus. Third, the picture that Paul presents of the fruit is a unified picture, and in fact uses the Greek word karpos for fruit, which is singular. And so that, what that means is that no particular virtue of those listed is held up over another. And really, this is about believers accepting the whole enchilada. It's the whole thing. It's not about just grabbing one piece of the fruit and saying, well, that's good, and we'll leave the other eight behind, or I've got 3 out of 4. That's not bad. You know, it's not about that. This is the whole enchilada. All of this fruit ultimately is to be demonstrated in our lives, all of it. Now, in our humanity, will we need to work on one more than another, or will that happen? Will we be? Yeah, of course. You know, it's not all going to be sort of balanced out at the end. But part of our walk with Christ is allowing the Spirit to craft us and to work within us. And so, if patience is an issue for you, well, allow the Spirit to work on that. And that doesn't mean that self-control goes out of the window for you, or there's no love in your life. Those things are all, they're all going to run in balance one with the other. The Spirit knows us well, and the Spirit will craft us as we need to be crafted. But we need to be able to submit ourselves to the Lord for that. The fourth and final point that I want to make is one that I made at the very beginning. When we wonder about being an effective Christian in this culture, the fruit of the Spirit, I believe, is a great baseline for us. You see, our Christ-likeness, your Christ-likeness, is what will make a difference. Will make a difference. It will provide a strong cultural placement for us as we move forward. See, the fruit of the Spirit are attractive. They're desirable to those who are around us. And the fruit of the Spirit, as they rise up in us, they speak of a transformative Jesus. There is testimony in the fruit that is exhibited in us. How often have we heard somebody who comes to Jesus and they're meeting with somebody else, and that other person says, like, what happened to you? Like, you were a different person than I knew 6 months ago or a year ago. What happened? Well, what they're seeing is the fruit of the Spirit is beginning to rise up. Where you were once impatient, there is now patience. And when you would easily lose self-control, now there is control. Where you were perhaps unloving and bitter, there is a lovingness that comes upon you. It's the fruit of the Spirit that rises up. I'll tell you, if we want to impact our culture, it is because we will impact our culture as a transformed human being. And when we're a transformed human being, it is because the fruit of the Spirit is rising up in us. So I don't know about you, but I'm pretty excited about moving forward in this. I'm glad that we are going to be spending a whole Sunday talking about each of these areas of fruit. I think it's going to be transforming for us. So looking forward to this. Why don't you stand up, everybody? We're going to pray. Next week, we're going to deal with the fruit of love. So come ready to be loved and love. Let us pray. God, thank you for the power of your word and for the revelation that comes to us. God, we as your people, we stand here in our brokenness, and we recognize, Lord, even in that list, that there are things in our lives that ought not to be there. But thankful, Lord, that you are with us and that you know us and that your grace is sufficient for us, that your grace is sufficient for us. And so, Lord, as we move forward and we deal with those things in our life that ought not to be there, may the fruit rise up in each of us, Lord. May we be great images of Jesus as we leave this place, Lord, as we intersect with others in our lives, oh God, may they see you in us because the fruit is rising up. Lord, thank you that you don't give up on us, and thank you that there is a constant work going on in us. How incredible that is. We thank you, God. So we just pray again into this series, and Lord, may we be changed as a result. Let me leave you, everybody, with this benediction from Ephesians. Peace be with you, dear brothers and sisters, and may God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you love with faithfulness. May God's grace be eternally upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And as people said emphatically, amen. Amen. So go out there and be fruit.